So I wanted to speak on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 today. It's all about unity. The book of Philippians, in each and every chapter, there's unity mentioned directly. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through, 9, you get kind of a hot spot about unity and some really good ingredients for unity. So, Philippians is also a book that was written to believers that Paul was kind of pleased in. He wasn't rebuking them or giving them a lot of very direct, specific commandments. He was encouraging them and kind of exhorting them in things, general things like unity. I looked at this, you know, the topic of unity one time before, and I kind of looked at it through the angle of the fruits of the Spirit and how your walk with Christ impacts unity, because that's a very crucial part of unity. But this time I want to look a little more specifically at humility and love, which primarily humility is borne out in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And it's kind of a groundbreaking portion on unity. But before we do that, I wanted to read Psalm 133. We just read it in the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. It was a psalm written by David about unity, and he praises it highly. I don't know why unity was impressed on David's heart, but it was enough so that he thought about it and made correlations with it and wrote a whole psalm about it. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." So if David can see how important and how good unity is, imagine how the Lord must see it in his infinitely deeper understanding. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we'll quickly read the first 11 verses. It says, notice all the phrases that Paul pulls out in the first few verses. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Previous to studying this chapter, I hadn't realized that that very famous portion about Christ's humility was used as an example in a passage about unity, right? Because Paul is exhorting, in the first few verses, the Philippians to unity. And then he tells them that humility is an essential ingredient. And then he gives them that you know, exemplary example, that example of unity, Christ's life. And then just one other thing, Ephesians 4, one other passage, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, I wanted to go kind of verse by verse and look at, you know, some points within the verses. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy." And the next four phrases seem to sum up at least a part of what unity is. "That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And so verse 1 there is, you have a whole bunch of phrases, which I originally thought were rhetorical suggestions, sort of. Because if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, of course there's consolation in Christ. But I think what Paul is saying is that you can have that, and you can have comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and mercies, but you don't necessarily have those things. And those are prerequisites, or maybe ingredients, one of those two things, to unity. They're important. And the attitude that's expressed in that verse is one of care and of love, right? If there be any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. And that's very similar to Ephesians 4, verse 2, which we just read, which says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. And so humility appears, based off of those two verses, to be a crucial, you know, a hinge pin of unity. And I wanted to focus in on that phrase, any fellowship of the Spirit. Because when we were reading that psalm just a few weeks ago, Kevin pointed out that Ephesians 4:3 says to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't say to create it. And so unity is something we can enter into. It's not something we create in any way, shape, or form. And something that can sometimes be easy to fall into is thinking that we can create it. We can do, you know, very outward things to create unity, such as all the men wear a suit and a tie, and that'll create some sort of a unity. And I don't think that's correct at all. You know, there have been examples in the world of people who weren't believers doing those things to create a sort of a, you know, a cohesion in groups and a unity in their groups. For example, the one I thought of was the German armies of World War I and II. They all wore, you know, uniforms that were, I think, very good looking. They were martial. Called them uniforms, right? Unity, uniforms. They all marched with goose step, all in unison. And so it created a sort of a mechanical, like a psychological, a shallow unity. But I think that that kind of a unity is just that. It's shallow. So anything that, you know, plunges just a little beneath that surface and challenges that mechanical unity is going to kick its little pin legs out from under it. You need something deeper, which is God's unity, right? And if it's the unity that the Spirit creates, it has nothing to do with the little things we might try to do to look the same and act the same. It's, again, much deeper than that. And then the unity of the Spirit includes doctrine. I wasn't originally convinced about how important doctrine was to unity, but I do think it's crucial. And when I was thinking about this, I kind of broke doctrine down into three categories when thinking about unity. I don't know if I did that very well, but it starts out with doctrine you definitely need to understand to enter into the unity of the Spirit. Salvation doctrines, like the gospel and about the Son of God, those doctrines. Without those, if you're not a believer, you can't enter into the unity of the Spirit to begin with. So, of course, those doctrines are crucial. And then there are doctrines below that, which I don't know if it's correct to call them doctrines, but there are instructions about how to act and how to assemble as the church, corporately and individually. And I do think those are also important to unity. Proverbs says, how can two walk together in the way unless they be agreed? And so I think that if people have the fruits of the Spirit and they're walking close with the Lord, it's going to, but they also have disagreements in doctrine, right, two parties, then there might not be strife, but I don't think there's going to be unity either, because there's a difference between absence of strife and unity. There's a lot of people I'm not striving with, most of the people in the world, but I also don't know them. I have no unity with them. So unity is much deeper than just an absence of strife. And then there is a purpose. The Spirit gives us a purpose, which we all who are Christians, have that share that purpose, and that unifies. And that purpose is to serve and glorify the Lord and to love Him. And so that feeds into another fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Love is crucial when we're trying to fulfill that purpose in our lives, love for the Lord Jesus, because He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so that's one of the first things we need to serve Him well. And then that love for Him can spread and go work itself out in love for other people as well. Because if you recall the story of Christ talking to Peter, He said to him, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I do, Lord. You know that I love you. And Peter said, or the Lord said, well, then feed my sheep. That was his commandment. And he also said, he commanded us to love one another. Right? So those are two of his commands. We know that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And love is another thing that I don't think we create in ourselves, because, again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And Romans 5, verse 5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So it's something that the Holy Ghost cultivates in our lives. And I think we need to desire it and seek for it. And we need to walk close to the Lord and pray for it, but it's not something that we cultivate by ourselves. So, to continue onward, those were the three things, I think, unity of the Spirit that occurred to me. Having the fruits of the Spirit that he works out in your life, and that desire, that purpose that he works out in your life, and also that doctrine that he teaches you. He guides us into all truth. And so verse 2 says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So first, just like when we read in Psalm 133 how David knew how good of a thing unity was, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that essentially that ye be unified. And so if Paul's joy was added to by the unification, I suppose, of the Philippians, by the unity of the Philippians, then how much more does God's heart rejoice when we're unified? Again, with his deeper understanding of what these things mean. I just think that's an interesting thing, because we often pray for unity at the prayer meeting, and I know individuals who think about it and talk about it and pray about it fairly frequently, but I at least personally have kind of viewed it a lot of my life as sort of a secondary thing, secondary to living a life that is filled with the fruits of the spirits, of the Spirit. And I think that the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is sort of an ingredient for unity. So in that sense, it is secondary, but it's crucial as well. Unity is crucial as well, despite that. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So those phrases in there, I think, encompass the doctrine and the purpose. You have that we be like-minded and of one mind. That's doctrine. Of one accord could be doctrine. Having the same love, being of one accord, that could also be the purpose that we have to serve Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So that's another thing. Oftentimes when we're trying to work together, doing some sort of a work for the Lord, if there's a difference in doctrine, there can be strife. But he's saying, don't do those things through strife or vainglory. So don't do things to be seen of other people, right? Those are unclean motives. And in fact, do the opposite, as he says in the last half of that verse. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It can be easy sometimes to do something for the Lord, knowing that we're going to be seen doing that thing for the Lord, and look at other people and compare ourselves to what they're doing and say, what I'm doing is bigger, it's better. But here Paul is saying, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So that's care. Being willing to care for your fellow believers and to pitch in when they need a little help. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we get to our example. And so those first verses 6, 7, and 8, we read about Christ and how he humbled himself. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, we read of God's subsequent exaltation of Christ. I don't know if Paul was trying to use those last three verses, 9 through 11, to continue his example about humility. He may have just, and I might do this, he may have just been writing, throwing that in there, because that was such an important and joyful thing about Christ's exaltation. In verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so we read of Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He was in the form of God, and he knew he was equal with God. In verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Some versions say, but emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And so that phrase, he took upon him the form of a servant, is exemplified very clearly in John 13 when he took off his garments, he put on a towel, and filled a basin with water and washed the feet of his disciples. And at the end of that, he said to them, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And so that oftentimes, I've heard it a number of times in my life, has been correlated with rebuke in the church. Washing one another's feet, iron sharpens iron. And so here's an example where humility and love needs to come into play. If you're criticizing or rebuking a fellow believer, you've probably heard it said, "I'm glad you wanted to wash my feet, but did you have to use boiling water and a wire brush?" And so, love for the brethren, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. And I think that's talking about between believers, because Christ's love drove him to pay for our sins, not cover them. Love can cause forgiveness. And humility, this struck me a few weeks ago when I was in the shower. Humility is something that when you're giving a rebuke, the person taking the rebuke obviously needs humility. It's tough to take a rebuke. But also the person giving a rebuke needs to have humility because, or in order to give that rebuke well, he needs to have humility because it can be easy sometimes to be irked by several things about that other believer and say, "You know, I'm going to give them this rebuke and I'm going to use this opportunity to ride these other things I want to say to them, cut them down a few notches on this with this rebuke." And that's going to probably, you know, people pick up on that. It's going to leave a bitter taste in their mouth. It's going to undermine the entire interaction. And so humility and love are both crucial things when you're doing that, offering rebuke and taking rebuke. "And he was made in the likeness of men." And that struck me as interesting as well. For a lot of years, I just glazed over all these phrases, but Paul put every single one in there with, you know, a lot of meaning behind them. And it's interesting to think that we were made in God's image to serve him, and then our sin broke the unity and the fellowship that we had with him and created a massive gulf. And so Christ was made in the likeness of men to come and save us. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. We couldn't reach at all. That famous picture of humanity reaching and touching fingers with God the Father is pretty false. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, we had created the gulf. He stooped all the way to the point where he was made in the likeness of men to come and save us and span that entire gulf. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so we see his humility there, where first he becomes a man, but then it's not two steps down of humility, which I also originally thought. It's a constant. You get to see more and more depths of his humility as it goes further, to the point where you see his humility where, in his submission, where he went to the point of the death of the cross, not a cross, not just death, but of the cross. And that's important because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So his submission to the Father was tested to the very end, to the extreme. You could go no further testing it. And it remained firm all the way through all of that. So thinking about unity in the context of that surface level unity that we can try to create, and which is quite easy to shake. Well, God's, the unity that God has is, you can test it to the extreme. I imagine a boat and a chain going down from that boat and an anchor at the bottom. And a diver just testing every link as he goes, and he gets to the very bottom, and every link was strong. So God's unity is like that. Every link in Christ's humility, every link was secure. It's a deeper thing. It's hard to shake. And then verse 9 talks about God's exaltation of Christ. And when I read that, a thought occurred to me. I decided to look into it a little bit. I didn't take the thought seriously. Christ, could he have looked across that humility and that submission and seen the exaltation? Because Hebrews 12:2 says that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But I think Isaiah 53 gives context for this, for that verse, Hebrews 12, 2. If we look in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So that verse 11 says that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I think that's at least part of the joy that we read of in Hebrews 12, 2, where he despised the shame because of that joy, looking at that joy. And there's a couple interesting things in verses 10 through 12. We read that God the Father made his soul an offering for sin. And then in verse 12, we read that Christ poured out his soul unto death. So it wasn't just one or the other, it was both of them making his soul an offering for sin. And that's, I don't think there's a time before Isaiah 53 where you read of a soul being made an offering for sin. You have a lot of physical sacrifices. And so it's a very, you know, interesting, intriguing thing to read that his soul, such an integral part of someone, his soul was made an offering for sin. Which I think harkens back to he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And we see that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But at the end of that verse, verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. That was the Lord's work. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so his humility was God's plan for him. His work on earth was God's plan for him. And he was willing to obey that and submit to the Father's will. And so I think in verse 9 where it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," that's another example of his submission to the Father. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that God said, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." It's interesting to note that in verse 6, or verse 7, Christ made himself of no reputation. And in verse 9, God the Father exalted him. He didn't exalt himself, he humbled himself. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The unfortunate truth is that wraps it up for me. And so, I suppose we'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths from your word and the ability by your spirit to delve deeper into your truths, Father, into your eternal riches. And Father, we pray that these words would be blessed to our hearts and that we would be encouraged by them, Father, and could live by them. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.